If you have your Bible, then I will invite you to turn to Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. If you don't know where Micah is, it's found in the Minor Prophets. Micah chapter 5, I will begin by reading from verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they struck the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let me begin by asking you a question. During pre-COVID, what is your favorite activity to do? What is your favorite activity when you go on vacation? Generally, there are at least two activities. One is eating a lot of delicious food that you never get a chance to taste in Vancouver. And I'll be the first to admit that eating is my favorite activity to do during vacation. Or second, sightseeing, visiting popular areas at the location, going to all the tourist attractions, going to historical places, going to all those buildings. Now, depending on where you go, one of these activities could be more favorable than the other. For instance, when Elsa and I were in Berlin, Germany during our honeymoon, we wanted to do more sightseeing than eating, even though the latter is good too. There's the Berlin Cathedral that we visited. There's the Brandenburg Gate, the Reichstag building. Of course, there's the Holocaust Memorial and the Berlin Wall. Some have a rich history, while some are a reminder of the horror of history. And all those buildings and memorials have a history behind them, whether they're famous or infamous. Now, if most of us ever have the opportunity to travel to Bethlehem or to Israel, then I think we would most likely prefer to sightsee and visit the places and sites that are mentioned in the Bible. Now, just imagine having a chance of walking where Jesus walked. And just imagine visiting the location where Jesus was born, Bethlehem. Now we sing Christmas hymns such as, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Or we sing lyrics such as, Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Or, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumph. O come ye to Bethlehem. Now, right now in modern history, Bethlehem is no longer a little town, but rather a big town, a Palestinian town that is famous for its tourist attraction, particularly the Church of Nativity, where they claim that is where Jesus was born, and pilgrims would just line up just to see the site of the birth, and some would pay homage and maybe even kiss the spot. Now, as Christians, we can become quite familiar with the location of the birth of Christ, but have we ever stopped and asked ourselves, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? And that's going to be the question that we will consider for this morning's message, and I would encourage you to try your best to listen and try to follow along. Now, to start, I think it was good to bring all of you to sightsee, if you will, and to know the significance, or perhaps more fitting, the insignificance of Bethlehem, that we are so familiar with and that we sing about, but perhaps you don't know too much about the history of Bethlehem and even its meaning in the Bible. Now, we could begin by learning about Bethlehem by finding out where it was first mentioned in the Bible, which is actually Genesis chapter 35, verse 19. Jacob, the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham, was away from Isaac for many years in the place called Padan Aram. And at that place, Jacob started a huge and rather a chaotic family. Four wives, 12 sons, and a daughter. Jacob and then and his family decide to travel back to Hebron, where Isaac was living. And on the way, Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, was pregnant, and she had a hard labor. And unfortunately, after Rachel bore a son named Benjamin, she died and was buried on the way to this place called Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So this is the first time where Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And during the time of Jacob, Bethlehem originally belonged to the Canaanites. This was before Israel took the land of Canaan, which is also called the Promised Land. According to James Kelson, who is actually an archaeologist that spent years working in Palestine, he noted that Bethlehem was a place dedicated to the god of war. Originally, the city's name meant the house or the city of Lahem. Lahem was the god of war of the Canaanites. And after Israel's conquest in the book of Joshua, Bethlehem was located in the southern part of Israel in the tribe of Judah. And Kelso also said that the Jews revocalized the blasphemous name Lahem to make it read Lechem, which means bread. Now, Bethlehem is actually a compound word. And when you break down the word Bethlehem, it's a combination of two words, Beit and Lechem. Beit means house, Lechem means bread. And so together, Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And there's an interesting connection between God of war and bread. If you remember, in John chapter 6, Jesus spoke to the 5,000. He spoke of himself as the bread of life, and who came down to earth, and whoever comes to Jesus shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. Now, this living bread is also called the Prince of Peace, and he was born in a city which once was called the God of War. That's fascinating. But so perhaps that's one of the ways to consider why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But I think there are more answers to consider. You see, the typical answer to our question is that Jesus' birth location was prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament, which was the passage that we read, Micah chapter 5. And so therefore, Jesus must be born in Bethlehem, thus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. And that is probably the answer that we're all familiar with. It is an excellent answer. It is the biblical answer. But if I could stretch your mind just a little bit more this morning, and if I could have us dive deeper into this well, I think you'll be led to worship God more deeply. Because out of all the locations in Israel that God could have chosen, he chose to send his son into the world to be born specifically in Bethlehem. Now you got to ask yourself, why did God choose Bethlehem? Why not Jerusalem, since that is where Israel's kings ruled and is the capital city of Israel? That would make sense. So what makes Bethlehem the decisive choice in God's redemptive plan? And how would you answer the question? But before we get into that question of why did God choose Bethlehem, let's consider Micah. What was Micah saying here in Micah chapter 5? Well, in context, Micah wrote this part of the book perhaps in the 8th century BC. He was prophesying and he was warning both the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah of the impending judgment that would fall upon them if they refused to repent of their sins. Because you remember the story in the Old Testament that Judah and Israel, they were in rebellion against God and they were worshiping idols rather than God, Yahweh. And here in Micah chapter 5 verse 1, Micah speaks of the imminent judgment. The imminent judgment on Jerusalem in the future. Many soldiers will encamp around Jerusalem and to lay a siege against this capital city. And the last king of Judah, who is Zedekiah, he saw that the situation became so hopeless. So hopeless. And so he and his family and his officers, they tried to escape from the Babylonian invasion, but they were captured. And then the ruthless Babylonians, the evil Babylonians, then slaughtered Zedekiah's family in front of him, and then put out his eyes and bound him, and then took him back to Babylon. This was such intense humiliation to the point that Micah here says that with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Such disaster on the land of Judah puts the nation in such a hopeless and tragic state. However, when you read the prophets of the Old Testament, they often inject a message of hope, where God will not abandon his people, his chosen people, and that he will fulfill his covenant love and his promise to them. And then immediately in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, the tone does shift to hope and promise. For the rest of the chapter. You see, here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this is where I want to focus a lot of our attention. See, as predicted, this would be the place where Jesus was born. And as it was read in his service, Matthew chapter 2, the Jews understood that Bethlehem would be the birth location of the Messiah and King. And notice that Micah speaks to Bethlehem, Ephrathah. He says that Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans of Judah. Other translations would say that Bethlehem was only a small village, or another translation, the NET translation, says that it's seemingly insignificant among the clans of Judah. Now, as students of the Bible, we've got to ask ourselves why. Why was Bethlehem too little, too small, or unimportant, and insignificant? Historically, that has been the case. After Israel conquered the land of Canaan, there is a section in the book of Joshua that is probably not so interesting to modern readers like us, which is the allotment of the tribes of Judah, or the allotment of the tribes of Israel. You see, Joshua chapter 15 speaks about the allotment of Judah. And God did promise that the Messiah would come out from the tribe of Judah. And this section contains a list of cities, towns, and villages that Judah inherited. And when counting the list, there are 96 places that are listed by name. But guess which was not named in this list? You may have guessed it. It's Bethlehem. Perhaps it suggested that it was not a major city by any measure, therefore it was not listed in Joshua 15. You can read it yourself and try to see if you can find Bethlehem. And furthermore, after the people of Judah return to their hometown after the exile, there's another list of the 17 villages of Judah outside of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. And similar to Joshua, Bethlehem was not on that list. You know, sometimes the treasures of scriptural knowledge are found not just in the things that are mentioned, but in the things that are not mentioned. See, Bethlehem is like the underdog, except nobody was cheering for it, and that there was no underlying greatness in it. It's like being on a basketball team, but your role is just to be a seat warmer, a bench warmer, and you never get the opportunity to play. Now, going back to Micah, 5:2, this verse is not only about the prediction of the birth location, it also gives us a description of the Messiah. See, God chose to use this town to bring forth baby Jesus into the world. But, however, this baby was no ordinary baby. For Micah speaks further about the identity of this baby. Micah says that he is to be the ruler in Israel. See, God promised that there will be a ruler who will shepherd his flock in the strength and the majesty of the Lord and to bring peace to the land. See, this was prophesied when Jacob blessed his son back in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Isaiah also prophesied this ruler in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You know, furthermore, Micah also prophesies that this ruler who will be coming was no mere human. He was no mere human because Micah says that his coming is from of old, from ancient days, or it could be translated as from days of eternity. Who else is from the days of eternity? Who else is from the ancient days if it's not the Lord God himself? This baby Jesus that we celebrate and remember on Christmas is God incarnate. He came from eternity. He was born into the world. And what God is saying to his people in Micah, who are about to be conquered and exiled to Babylon, was that he's not done with them yet. He was not done with them yet. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, wanted to secure his kingdom. And so he built defenses in various cities, and Bethlehem would be included. And Bethlehem became a strategic fortress. And then many years later, when the Babylonians laid a siege against the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, and caused many of the Israelites to be exiled to Babylon, Bethlehem remained intact. And it actually became a refugee for the Jews during the occupation of the Babylonians. You can read about that in Jeremiah 41. And after 70 years of exile, the Jews returned and repopulated Israel and also Bethlehem. You can also read all about that return exiles in Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7 to figure out how many people went back to Bethlehem. You see, what I'm trying to say is that God preserved this little town Bethlehem from complete destruction. Because God promised that he will bring forth the Messiah. And that he's going to do so in an unexpected and insignificant place. Therefore, until this day, Bethlehem is preserved by God and will forever be remembered as the place where Christ was born. Furthermore, the way God fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5 is actually a fascinating one. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that the birth of Jesus took place around the time when Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be registered for tax purposes. And Joseph and Mary, they were living in Nazareth and Galilee at that time, but they were told to go back to their hometown for census. And so this couple had to travel for about 5 days from Nazareth, which is located in the northern part of Israel, and to Bethlehem in the southern part of Israel. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, it is precisely that time when Mary was in labor and gave birth to Jesus Christ. And so in God's mysterious providence, he used an evil ruler to fulfill his promise in bringing forth Jesus at the precise location as it was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Because he was born in Bethlehem because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, Let's return to the deeper question that I asked earlier. Why did God choose Bethlehem? Why did God choose Bethlehem? Now, our culture these days seem to be all about style, cool, having fun, having good vibes, and etc. And I doubt that any of us want to be not cool, insignificant, and unimportant. You know, I think our culture, in some sense, wants publicity and popularity to some degree, and maybe that's a temptation for some of us. And even if we don't want to be well known, I think some of us find our significance and value in money, in materialism, in worldly greatness, in looks, and in cleverness. This is especially true in the world of social media. How many likes can I get from a post? How many followers do I have so that I can say that I'm a quote-unquote influencer? Some teenagers nowadays can just become popular immediately by posting a viral video on TikTok, on Instagram, and the like. And we get so tempted to place so much value on people's great statuses. But listen to what this person said. I read this quote that's rather profound about this matter and how it relates to the birth of Jesus. He said this, and I quote, "God set the birth of Jesus up in a pattern we would never have dreamed. He was born in a stable to a lowly peasant couple in an insignificant town in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire. Think how we would have arranged it today in this publicity mad day. That same pattern my Lord followed all his days, and the church might take a hint today when Hollywood sets the style." Let me read that again. "God set the birth of Jesus up in a pattern we would never have dreamed. He was born in a stable into a lowly peasant couple in an insignificant town in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire. Think how we would have arranged it today in this publicity mad day. That same pattern my Lord followed all his days, and the church might take a hint today when Hollywood sets the style." Now, Bethlehem could be viewed as a symbol of weakness and foolishness with nothing inherently powerful and popular about it. It's the underdog, as I mentioned. And the way God worked through redemptive history has almost always been using weakness. God's pattern in using weakness in significance is ultimately for his own glory. And I think you can see that in the whole scripture. See, when COVID began back in March 2020, I was preaching through the book of Ruth. And if you recall, the book of Ruth took place in Bethlehem during the period of Judges. You see, even when you think about it, Ruth is one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. It is also the shortest book in the historical section from Joshua to 2 Chronicles. If you remember the story began with a family, Naomi and her husband and sons. And so at the beginning, there was a famine in Bethlehem. You know, and that's also very ironic because how could there be a famine that is known for or known as the house of bread? See, Naomi and her family moved to the land of Moab. And Ruth, who was a Moabite, then became Naomi's daughter-in-law. But unfortunately, her husband, her sons passed away for some odd reason. And so Naomi decided to move back to Bethlehem. And then Ruth joined as well. And she abandoned her Moabite gods and decided to worship the God of Israel. Later on in the story, Ruth married a man named Boaz, who's also from Bethlehem, and brought about redemption for Naomi and Ruth by providing protection and care for them. And then Ruth and Boaz had a child. And then later on, eventually, David came from that lineage. So all I'm trying to say from the book of Ruth, all I'm trying to say is that God in his meticulous sovereignty was working out his plan of redemption in this small book of the Bible called Ruth, in this small family who is a bunch of nobodies with ordinary lives, in this small little town, an insignificant town called Bethlehem. And from this town came the greatest king in the history of Israel, David. David came from Bethlehem, and that's where he's born. It's the place where David was born, was anointed by Samuel to become king in 1 Samuel 16. And who would have thought that David, a young man, a shepherd boy, the youngest in the family, a child who was looked down upon by others, again, the underdog, would be chosen to be the future king of Israel and would be the one to take down Goliath and would be the one to lead Israel to the height of success and faithfulness. But of course, we know the story. We know that David was a sinner and he wasn't perfect and the rest is history. However, there's still hope. Though David's a sinner, there's still hope because David himself was the ancestor of the greater king, the messianic king, the perfect king of the Jews, Jesus Christ. The unlikely choice of David as king foreshadows the unlikely choice of Bethlehem as the hometown of the greater David, Jesus Christ. John Piper, he once said this, and I quote, "The deepest meaning of the littleness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of our greatness, of our merit, or our achievements. He does not select cities or people because of their prominence or grandeur or distinction. When he chooses freely in order to magnify the glory of his own mercy, not the glory of our distinctions." And so let us say with the angels, glory to God in the highest, not glory to us. We get the joy. He gets the glory. You see, at the deepest and profound level, God's pattern in using weakness and insignificance for his glory is very consistent in the Bible. God could have had Jesus be born in Jerusalem, in the king's palace with all the royalty and gold and fame. It would have been a fitting choice since Jesus was the Son of God. It would have been the most comfortable place to be born. But that's not what God did he? The God who owns the 1,000 cattle, he chose to be born in a poor family, in a dirty and stinky manger, perhaps filled with smelly animals around him, in the most vulnerable state. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of God. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." But ultimately, Bethlehem only happened so that Calvary could happen. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was despised and he was rejected by men and we esteemed him not. Jesus Christ suffered the most humiliating death imaginable, which was dying on the cross and being pierced for our transgressions and sins. He was viewed by the Jews and by the world as weak and insignificant in the eyes of those who murdered him. However, God exalted him. God exalted him and raised him from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. And he's now calling all sinners to repent of their sins and trust him for salvation. You see, what's interesting is that I think why God chose Bethlehem is to really magnify his glory, to make his glory shine in the most obscure place. There are a few lessons that we can consider from this message. I will say three lessons. You see, this message is not some sort of archaeological and historical information about Bethlehem. Most importantly, it is about the providence of God and the way he deals with humanity in accomplishing his purpose for his own glory. And as I just said, God's pattern in using weakness and insignificance for his glory is consistent in the Bible. And this is what you would call the upside-down kingdom. God always flips around our expectation. He always reorients our thoughts and perspective to his. And so I think there are three, like I said, there are three lessons we can consider and apply in our lives. See, first, when we look at Bethlehem, when we come to Bethlehem during this Christmas time, Bethlehem should remind us that God works in human weakness. Weakness is often a negative connotation in human standards. We don't want to be called weak. We don't want to be viewed as weak. We don't want to admit that we are weak. However, it is often when we are weak as Christians, that is spiritually weak, that leads us to increase our dependence and reliance upon God. In our weakness, the power of God is demonstrated. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is the paradox of the Christian life. Weakness is strength. When we as believers are weak, we are strong, not by our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And when the Lord gives us strength, there is nothing in us that should cause us to boast. But that we only boast in the Lord who grants us that strength. So brothers and sisters, do you feel weak during this season? Struggling? Feeling hopeless? I think you're in good company, because it is really in your weakness that you can depend on God to give you strength. God works in human weakness. The second thing is, when we come to Bethlehem should remind us that God uses foolishness and insignificance in bringing the gospel into the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. God chose to use this gospel message. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has saved sinners from eternal condemnation. However, in the eyes of the Jews and in the eyes of the Greeks, the gospel is a foolish, weak, unimportant message. And Paul may have received resistance from the people he preached to because his aim was to preach Christ crucified. You see, even this message may also sound foolish and dumb and stupid in the world in our days. How can Christ be the only way to salvation? How can Christ demand repentance and faith and obedience from me? However, it is this same gospel that is foolish in the eyes of the world that has the power to bring salvation to those who truly repent and believe. Furthermore, it also sounds silly. This gospel message sounds silly to many other religious folks in the world. Out of all the religions in the world, Christianity is the only religion. True biblical Christianity is the only religion that teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all other religions will tell you that you must do great things and be a great person in order to enter into heaven. But that is the lie of Satan. See, friends, if you're not a Christian, then let me tell you that salvation cannot be bought and earned by your money, merit, and might. You must recognize that you're a sinner, and that you have nothing to offer on the table before God, and that you are helpless without Jesus. So, is there anything that you can do? See, as the great hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. You can come to Jesus by repentance and faith in him. You cling to the cross of Christ from now on and forever, because true greatness, true significance is found in the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation, so that no one would say, I saved myself by my own merit, strength, and wisdom. And that God gets all the glory in using the foolishness of the gospel to save sinners. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And lastly, third, as when we come to Bethlehem should remind us that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Peter and James says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride and worldly greatness are a peril to the Christian faith. But be warned about the temptation of pride and haughtiness. Be cautious of turning worldly greatness into Christian greatness, because worldly greatness is a toxic mixture of the Christian life. Jesus challenged his disciples and also to us with these words in Mark 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you have the disposition to be prideful and arrogant? Do you have the attitude of looking down upon people's statuses based on your own standards, whether it be your accomplishments, your human intellect, or maybe your age? And if that's so, then repent and look to Jesus. He was the humble servant born in a humble town. He came to serve, and he did so lovingly and sacrificially. And by the grace of God, may we be humble and lowly just like Christ. See, every Christmas, we have the occasion to return to the birth location of Christ, Bethlehem. This insignificant town in biblical history became a rather significant town in God's plan of redemption. Returning to Bethlehem should remind us of God's pattern in using unimportant matters, in using insignificance, in using foolishness to fulfill his sovereign purposes for his own glory. And returning to Bethlehem, the house of bread, is actually an opportunity for us to taste and to see once again that the bread of life is indeed good. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth that you have revealed to us in Bethlehem. In our own mere human wisdom, we would never have chosen this little town to be the birth of our Savior. This ought to humble us even more because we are not wise and clever, smart and intellectual like you. You are the all-powerful and wise God. And that the things that you do in this world should shock us and astonish us. Because sometimes the way you do things don't always make sense to us. And that's because the way you want to do work in the world is to flip our expectation upside down. And also, what a glorious truth in that you do use insignificance for your glory. In the world that despises your word and rejects your word, still you use this word to transform people. It is so mind-boggling to think that you will look upon the lowly when we ourselves often don't do the same. So please sanctify us in this area. And also, this will remind us of our inadequacy in saving ourselves because we are not strong to do so. And because you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and to save us, we have nothing to boast in us. We have nothing to boast, even to the fiber of our being. Nothing. Because it's all of grace. And that you saved us. And that you, only you, O Lord, can get all the glory for our salvation. You get the glory ultimately, God. And that we get the joy. And that we get to worship you even more deeply and just be astounded by all that you, the things that you do. And so, God, we thank you for this truth. And may this message continue to remind us to be humble and to strive to be humble and to be content with weakness. This I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.